Good evening, everyone. Welcome. This is the fourth and final of our Lenten lecture series, or tonight we might call it the Lentil lecture series. Had a wonderful meal for those of you who partook. And we're delighted tonight to welcome Jim Edwards as our speaker. Many of you know Jim. He served here at First Press back in the 1970s and has been an accomplished scholar of New Testament studies. I couldn't list the number of books and articles that he has written because it would take up all of our time. But suffice it to say that there are some of his books that are on the table over there near the plaza, this table inside, and I wanted to just make note of two of them for you. The first is a commentary, a number of commentaries, but this one is a paperback commentary on Romans. This one is pretty special to me because I didn't know Jim Edwards when this came out in 1992. I was a PhD student over in England, and I was asked to write a review of this commentary after it had come out, which I did. And then later, to my embarrassment, discovered who Jim Edwards was after I came here in 1994 to this church. But Jim has forgiven me for that, and he's become a very good friend, and I treasure that friendship. So this book is available for sale. And then the book that will be part of the focus of this evening is this Between the Swastika and Sickle, The Life, Disappearance, and Execution of Ernst Lohmeyer. And you'll be hearing more about that, but this book is for sale. There's still a few copies, I think. Is that the German one? Has that been already snapped up? All right, Wolfgang, you got... That's good, because I don't think anybody else would buy it in an American audience. Anyway, we're so delighted and privileged to have someone of the caliber of Jim Edwards and Janie, of course, as a part of our congregation. Many of us take these kinds of gifts of such individuals for granted, which we should not do. And we're privileged to have them here tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we'll welcome Jim up. Lord, how grateful we are for the opportunity to break bread together and then to gather and listen to a presentation that causes us to be stretched and to think more deeply about the Christian faith, and especially this evening, how we as Christians are to position ourselves towards those of the Jewish faith who are our brothers and sisters in this long line of your work to bring a people to yourself for the salvation of many in eternity. So bless this time. Give us ears to hear, we pray, Lord, and may your spirit rest upon Jim as he leads us this evening. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Jim.
Thank you. That was a very nice introduction. Thank you, Mateen, for that introduction. That was very generous. It's wonderful to see you here today. I love this evening, I should say. I love this GTW. I think there's something just so inviting to, at the end of a day, when our work is done, to come and share a meal together and fellowship together and hear the Word of God or something related to the Word of God. So it's very special for me to be here. This is the fourth and final presentation that we have done in GTW this spring on Jews and Christians. And I want to change the focus and ask the question, what does it mean to bear a Christian witness to Jews today? So my talk is going to be both pastoral as well as theological, but it's actually going to be more historical. I want to introduce you to three persons, one of whom I'm sure you know, and two of whom I'm presuming you don't. The character I want to talk to you about is Ernst Lohmeyer. Not many of you will know about him, but I believe that he was a faithful witness to the gospel, to Jewish people. Now, I think that when we think about bearing witness to Jews, we often think about programs, or we often think about ideologies, Jews versus Christians, these two major groups. And I'm going to avoid both of those options today and do the oldest and truest and most biblical way, I think, that we bear witness to Jews or to anyone for that matter, and that is person by person in interpersonal contact and relations. And this talk today will be about those interpersonal relationships among three people. The first name is Ernst Lohmeyer. There's a daunting picture of Lohmeyer. I'm going to be talking about his life basically in the early 1930s. This was a picture of him. He was born in 1890, so he's 1930 here. He was a president of a very prestigious university in Germany in Breslau. Today, Breslau is actually in Poland. The Polish name of this city is Wrocław. But in the German era, this was an entirely German city in World War II, and it was a very prestigious university. I've written a book about Lohmeyer. It's called Between the Swastika and the Sickle, The Life, Disappearance, and Execution of Lohmeyer. I'll talk a little bit about that later on. Lohmeyer was a powerful premier theologian. He studied at the best German universities, and he went on to teach at the best German universities. He was a scholar. He never wanted to be in the public light. He was a lone wolf. He did not join clubs and he did not join cliques. Theology in Germany in the 1930s was highly balkanized. If you weren't with Bultmann or if you weren't with Barth or with somebody else, Lohmeyer didn't join these groups. He stood by himself and he stood for himself in the gospel. He taught at two schools. He taught at the University of Breslau that I've just mentioned. And he happened to teach at the time when Hitler came to power. In fact, he was made the president of that university in the same year that Hitler came to power, 1930-1933. He did not approve of Hitler. He was, from the outset, very opposed to Hitler, and he ran aground with the university, and he was sacked. He lost his position. They attempted to strip him of his doctorate unsuccessfully, but he had to leave after 15 years at Breslau. He had written 10 books. He was probably their most famous scholar, but they took him out. He went to a smaller university called Greifswald up on the Baltic Sea, much less prestigious than Breslau. And there, after the war, his opponents were not Nazi Germany, but they were Communist Germany. This was the communist part of East Germany. And the communists wanted to change Greifswald into a socialist training camp. And Lohmeyer resisted. He was the president again. But they took him out. The day that he was supposed to be installed as president, he was arrested, taken to a prison that his family did not know, and he suffered for 8 months, and then he was shot in the head and killed. And a blackout was put on his name. You could not even mention the name of Ernst Lohmeyer in East Germany. Janie and I were there a number of times, and it was a criminal offense to mention his name. And so when the wall came down in 1989, I managed to get a research grant from the German government. It was wonderful. They gave me all this money. Well, it wasn't a lot of money. It was $5,000. It was, for me, it was a lot of money. I didn't have to make any reports. They let me go anywhere in the nation I wanted. I had a top secret pass into every single library or facility. And so I could research Ernst Lohmeyer. And on the basis of that research, I wrote the book that we'll talk about tonight. Lohmeyer at Breslau found that a number of people gravitated around him. He was a brilliant man. He was very fluent and lucid in German, wrote beautiful German, difficult German, but great, strong. And he gathered around him poets and preachers and songwriters, hymnists, and philosophers. And this group of people contained both Jews and Gentiles and Jewish Christians, among whom were some people like Franz Rosenzweig, who worked with Martin Buber. So Lohmeyer's life was involved in fellowship with Jews and in conversation with Jews as a Christian theologian, and we're going to talk about that today. Two other people that we want to mention is Martin Buber. That will be the name that many of you will know. Martin Buber was a professor at the University of Frankfurt. He received the Frankfurt Prize, the very first prize that Frankfurt ever gave, as a Jewish professor. He was in the 1930s when Lohmeyer knew him, or knew about him, he was writing his books in great industry. He wrote his Tales of the Hasidim, stories of Hasidic Jewish leaders. He wrote a book that some of you will have read, I and Thou. It's a really wonderful book. It's a classic book. And Buber, at this time that Lohmeyer was the president of the university, was translating with Franz Rosenzweig the Hebrew Old Testament into German. And the Germans who know German well still claim that Buber's translation is the best German translation of the Old Testament, and they've had several to compare it with. The third person that I want to introduce you to today is on the screen here is Martin Buber. Or that's Buber now. The third person that I want to introduce you to is Gerhard Kittel. Not a very good picture of Kittel, the best we could do. Kittel was a professor of Old Testament at the University of Tübingen. And I want to begin with him. I want to then move to Buber, and then I want to talk about Ernst Lohmeyer. Who was Gerhard Kittel? He was a German New Testament scholar at Tübingen, and he is best known as the editor of a 10-volume series that is used by virtually every seminary, many churches, we've got it at our church as well, colleges, a 10-volume series on the definition, articles about, and explication of the most important Greek words in the New Testament. So here they are. Our library has these 10 volumes. They extend to thousands of pages. Kittel himself did not write all of the articles. He was the editor. He wrote some of the articles in the early versions, the first five volumes up until 1949. Many other of the articles were written by other scholars. I studied with one of them in Zurich. Not all of the scholars who write in that book agreed with Kittel at all, and that will be an important thing for you to remember as I proceed with my talk. Gerhard Kittel was a great and unquestioned New Testament scholar. He also believed himself to be an unapologetic Christian and member of the Lutheran Church. But he was, unfortunately, in my opinion, also a very influential German intellectual who championed Nazi anti-Semitism valiantly. In the year 1930, just 2 years before Hitler came to power, in 1933, I should say, Kittel published a book called Die Judenfrage. That's the German title. It means the Jewish question. And in this book, he proposed a program by which Germany as a Nazi state could and should deal with the number of Jews within its culture. That's important for us to remember that there were many, many Jews in the Third Reich, but the vast majority of those were in conquered lands by Hitler, Poland, for example, in Eastern Europe. The number of Jews in Germany itself was maybe 2% or 3%, much lower than many people thought, and many of those Jews, the majority of those Jews, were in just a few cities, Berlin being the most important. But this is what Gerhard Kittel proposed. He proposed, number one, that Germany was inhabited by Jews, but Germany had no place to repatriate them. Kittel wished they could get rid of the Jews. For example, if they had been Greeks, they could have been sent back to Greece. Or if they had been from Latvia, they could have been sent back to Latvia. But there was no state of Israel in 1930, and there was no place to repatriate the Jews. And so Kittel said, in the wake of that, we need to act and think differently. Kittel writes in the Judenfrage that the racial purity of the German folk, V-O-L-K, that's a really important word. It means people, but it means people who are unique to Germany as a superior race, that the racial purity of the German folk was corrupted by Jews. Kittel writes this. He was especially concerned about Jews who had abandoned their faith. It's interesting that he has much more tolerance of Jews who remain Jews, but he had no tolerance for Jews who were secularized, who assimilated into German society, and who, above all, yes, you know what I'm going to say, married German Gentiles. Kittel characterized these Jews in two ways. They are A, decadent, and they are B, dominating. They want to dominate Germany. Of course, when you say that, then that's going to produce a reflex reaction from Germany, and here it comes. Kittel asks, what should Germany do to try to exclude these Jews from the folk? We've got to call them out. One thought he came up with was extermination. But he thought that was impractical. Now, of course, when I mention the word extermination of Jews in Germany, you're all thinking of the Holocaust. And in fairness to Kittel, that's not a fair thought. This is 1930. Nobody was talking in Germany about the Holocaust, that is to say, the extermination of 11 million Jews, which they actually attempted to do beginning in 1942. He was talking about, say, what had happened in Franco's Spain with the Spanish Inquisition, or with what was going on with the pogroms in Russia, where Jews would be culled out of society and simply put into different places. Unfortunately, they couldn't send the Jews back to Palestine because Germany's, or the 11 million Jews that were in the German Reich, were far too many for Palestine. So I had to give up that idea. Kittel then discovers, or he decides, that they should revoke, Germany should revoke the citizenship of Jewish people, revoke their civil rights, and that they should be assigned the status of alien guests and resettled into ghettos. Kittle wanted those to be called benign ghettos. These would not be punishment ghettos, but they would certainly be ghettos. And he cited as a pretext for this the kind of racial segregation that goes on, that went on in America. He said, look at what America has done to the blacks. They can't intermarry. They can't go to the same schools. And this has worked well in America, and we could do the same with Jews in Germany. Thirdly, Kittle said that Jews should be forbidden from intermarrying non-Jews. They should be excluded from all of the professions: law, medicine, teaching, politics, journalism. He justified these treatments of Jews on the basis of the Old Testament. He cited some texts in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 24, especially, in which Israel relegated non-Jews to an alien status. And he said we should do the same in this country, in Germany. Kittle goes on to argue much more polemically that nationalism in Germany should take precedence over faith. Nationalism should take precedence over faith. That's a declaration that's worth considering very, very seriously. In Kittle's mind, the German folk, its race, its blood, and its land. These words, this repetition of people, race, blood, and land, this just permeates the Nazi vocabulary in the 1930s and 40s. These race, blood, land people should take precedence over the Jews. Kittle made this point. A Christian Jew, he said, is my Christian brother, but not my German brother. And I don't owe him citizenship. Kittle would live in heaven with a Jewish brother, but not in Germany on earth. Now, Gerhard Kittle was a leading mind and mouth of a group of German Protestants that amounted to about three-quarters of all Lutherans. Early in the 1930s, there was a small group of reactionary German Christians that you know about, led by people like Karl Barth, Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who formed what was called a confessing church. And we Protestants in America have heard their name, and we tend to think very highly of them, as we ought to, because this was a brave group of folks. That group of confessing Christians never, ever amounted to more than one-fourth of the German church, the German Protestant church. That means that three-quarters of German Lutherans did not agree with the confessing church. They were willing, in various degrees, as Gerhard Kittle is willing in a very express degree, of siding with Hitler. Now, many of them would not have said they were with Hitler, but they were certainly silent and not against him. And so Gerhard Kittle belongs to this 3/4%. He is a card-carrying Nazi, and he is speaking for the vast majority of the German church in the 1930s when he writes. Now, herein is the paradox of Gerhard Kittle. He is a Hitler ally. He is a Hitler proponent. He is an intellectual who is weighing in publicly, powerfully, and purposefully in behalf of Hitler. His 130-page book, The Judenfrage, it couldn't be stronger. There's no question whatsoever. And yet, his personal and professional life were beyond reproach. He was an exemplary family man. He was an intellectual capable of very good scholarship. His behavior was attested by students and colleagues alike. He did not do the things we normally associate with evil. He didn't lie. He did not deceive. He was not malicious. He exhibited neither inordinate anger or pride. And in his own mind, he was not prejudiced. I know that sounds absolutely folly, but he believed it. In his correspondence with Martin Buber, we will see he displays genuine humility. Now, how do I know all this? In 1987-88, I took my family, Janie and our two kids, and I was on a sabbatical in Tübingen, Germany. Tübingen is where Gerhard Kittel was a professor of the Old Testament. We couldn't find a place for us to live in Tübingen, so we had to rent a farmhouse, a beautiful farmhouse, about 100 miles away, 100 kilometers away, I should say. And I would then drive into Tübingen, and the man from whom we rented our house had a mother who lived in Tübingen. He says, you could stay with my mother. You can go in there for a couple of nights. She's got a big house. Stay with her, and then you can come back. And so I did this. Her name was Frau Rapp. I still don't know what her middle name or first name was. And she liked talking with me because she was she knew a lot about Tübingen. Her husband had been a minister. And she talked frequently about both Martin Buber and Gerhard Kittel. And I was interested in both of them, so I listened. And after some meetings, I said, why do you talk so much about them? And she said, well, my husband liked Buber. And Buber would often come and sit in the very chair and talk with my husband that you're sitting in. I said, well, that's very nice to know. And he said, also, my sister is married to Gerhard Kittel. And I said, I didn't choke on that, but your sister is. And she said, yes, she is. And so I know a lot about Gerhard Kittel because the woman with whom I stayed was his sister-in-law. It's not to say she agreed with him, but she indeed knew a great deal about him. Now, one of Nazism's most successful evils was its ability to co-opt the personal virtues of its adherents for the evils of the party, yet without corrupting those virtues in the individual himself. Now, I know that sounds complex, but it isn't. It simply is to say it can use even the best intentions of a person for the purposes of the party without having that person deny or repudiate his or her intentions. Gerhard Kittel was able to retain both his personal integrity and his sense of innocence while adamantly promoting a view of Jews that was cruel and inevitably led to greater cruelty. Kittel exhibited the kind of folly that we characterize with intelligent people, not least academics. I've spent my life with academics. I am an academic, and believe me, academics can be foolish. Kittel adopted a utilitarian attitude. He argued that his views and theories were superior to and of more importance than the misfortune and suffering that they caused. If Jews were deprived of their professions, if they were denied civil rights, driven from their jobs, from their homes and families and places of birth, if they were called to lose all sovereignty over their lives because of views like his, then such, in his proud mind, was the inevitable if unfortunate consequence of the rightness of his views. And he was a fool in another respect. He overestimated his own importance, as though his personal influence could arrest and retard the most evil consequences of Nazism. And this particular flaw, in my mind, made Kittel a most dangerous Nazi because he employed his considerable energy his intelligence, and his stature as a churchman to make Nazism respectable. And once it was made respectable, it would become credible and powerful. Well, from a Christian perspective, in subordinating the redemption of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Nazi worldview, race, blood, nation, what was Kittel? Well, that's called idolatry. When you place nation over faith, when you place anything over faith, we're talking idolatry. We cannot know what Gerhard Kittel prayed when he said, "Lord, thy kingdom come." But what he argued for was not the kingdom of the Father, but the kingdom of the Führer. And the end of Kittel's story is a sad end. It's very predictable. Kittel's justifications for his views did not really matter in the end. When Heinrich Himmler got a hold of them, when Reinhard Heydrich got a hold of them, when Hermann Göring got a hold of them, they only too gladly took the baton from his hand, and they transformed Kittel's views into something that he could never have imagined. We call it the Nazi Holocaust. Now I want to go to a second person, Martin Buber. Martin Buber was born in 1878. He dies in 1965. Kittel dies in 1946. In the early 1930s, Martin Buber, as I mentioned, was professor at Frankfurt. He was a well-known Jewish intellectual, one of the most important intellectuals in Judaism. And in 33, Kittel does a crazy thing. It will shock you when you hear it. He sends a copy of the Jewish question, the Judenfrage, to Martin Buber. And he tries to justify his views to this very well-known Jew living in Germany. And he says he's hoping that he can justify the entitlement that he expects German Gentiles will have over German Jews. Now, I was shocked to think that a person could write a book like The Jewish Question that Kittel writes and have the gall to send it to a person like Martin Buber, who writes I and Thou. And imagine Buber to have any kind of civility in reception and response. But I have to tell you, Buber writes an open letter that's published in various journals in Germany in response to Gerhard Kittel's The Jewish Question. And Buber is remarkably civil. He said he had read Kittel's book and he hoped, I'm quoting, to find where agreement exists or might exist between the two of us. And so Kittel writes this full-scale onslaught against Judaism. And Buber responds that I'm going to read it in hopes that we can find some common ground on which to dialogue. Not surprisingly, Martin Buber failed to concur with Kittel's position. He said it simply is not just to Jews. And so he publishes an open letter against Kittel's book. And I'll give you the essence of that letter. First, he says respectfully that he must reject the stereotypes of the Jewish doctor, the Jewish lawyer, the Jewish businessman that Kittel's work constantly appeals to. He says this is just not true. There's no such thing as the Jewish doctor. There's a Jewish doctor, but there's no such thing any more than there is the white doctor, the Negro preacher, the Spanish physician. So Kittle rejects this stereotype. Secondly, he rejects the gall of Kittle to say that Jews who have for centuries written and taught German should be forbidden from writing and teaching in the language that they have taught about in Germany for centuries. Third, he said that it was unjust to dismiss people like himself from any position or his professorship, as he was dismissed from Frankfurt, simply because of ethnicity rather than character, knowledge, intelligence, or whatever. And fourthly, he argued strongly against Kittel's understanding of the Old Testament. He said that the Old Testament laws regarding Gentiles were not intended to vilify them. They were not intended to harm Gentiles. But Nazi laws were intended both to vilify and to harm. Rather, the Old Testament laws were simply to give them a different space. But he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'm quoting this one, "The Lord your God shows no partiality. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you. You too are to love the strangers." And so we have a Jewish intellectual, Martin Buber, writing back to Gerhard Kittel and trying to deal with the mindset of Kittel himself. I think that we often imagine that the Nazi Holocaust, that the Nazi fervor, we see these pictures of these big public parades and demonstrations, and it seems to us just like insanity and madness. But Gerhard Kittel reminds us that no, there were people who put great thought into this Nazi position. We've seen that Kittel wants to quote the precedent from history, the Spanish Inquisition or the pogroms from Russia. We see that Kittel wants to quote the American racial segregation as something that has been very successful in America. We could do that also with Jews in Germany. We see that Kittel is willing to quote the Bible on behalf of his views. And we see that, of course, he wants always and everywhere to root this in nationalism. So Kittel becomes this intellectual powerhouse, a man who can gather numbers to scholars in Germany to publish something like this, is going to be a force worth reckoning with. And Buber himself is a force worth reckoning with, and we've got a strong contrast going between an intellectually convinced Nazi and a Jew who is going to become the victim of it. So enter Ernst Lohmeyer. Ernst Lohmeyer himself, I would call him a theological supernova. He was just a powerful intellectual, theological star in a star-studded sky of German intellectuals. Lohmeyer saw Nazism as a frontal and foundational attack on the essence of Christianity. His chief problem with Nazism was not political, although it was political wholly, but his chief problem was that it was a frontal and foundational attack on the essence of Christianity because it insisted that the state, the nation, take precedent over Christian faith. Lohmeyer opposed its obsession with German pride and power. He opposed the myth of the German folk, which had to demonize outsiders in order to elevate the people. He did not like defining Germany's destiny on the basis of fear rather than merit. Germany descended into inner migration and self-imposed isolation during the Nazi years as the Nazis built walls, both physical and ideologically. Nazi Germany was a nation in which slogans replaced reasoned speech. Extremism replaced measured and thoughtful discourse. Fear replaced facts. Moderation and the middle ground were abandoned, and they were called cowardice, and they were attacked by both the extremes of the right and the left. He opposed the propaganda, the fake news, that became the truth of Germany in the Nazi era. Germany first, Germany alone. Deutschland über alles, the triumph of nationalism, the maligning of internationalism, these were the Nazi cries, and Lohmeyer saw these as the destruction of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Lohmeyer was convinced that Christianity was the fulfillment of Judaism, not its enemy. The New Testament, according to Lohmeyer, could not be rightly understood apart from the Old Testament. He opposed the hyper-Lutheran interpretation of the Bible that the German Christians, of which Gerhard Kittel is a part, because Germany, under Luther, believed that the Old Testament law was always in conflict with the New Testament grace and love. And Lohmeyer, he rejected this. He said, this sets law and gospel into conflict with one another. They are not in conflict with one another. He said, we want to talk about salvation history instead of a clash of religions, that the Old Testament leads to the New and the New fulfills the Old. And in light of that, he writes this open letter to Martin Buber after he reads it in order to support Buber in the face of his attack by Kittel. I'm going to read this letter to you, and I want you to pay attention to two things as I read it. First of all, that Lohmeyer is doing two things in this letter. He's condemning an enemy, and he is also commending a position. Condemnation, commendation. Both need to be done. My esteemed colleague, he writes, I have just read your open letter to Gerhard Kittel, and I am compelled to say that each word of it is spoken as if from my own heart. What compels me is not only the spiritual bond that I feel with you. Incidentally, Lohmeyer had never met Kittel at this point, or Lohmeyer had never met Buber at this point. What compels me is not the spiritual bond that I feel with you, although its rarity in these days makes me especially aware of it, but rather to say how shameful it is that theological colleagues are able to think and write as they do, and that the Protestant church is like a ship without a captain that is being driven off course by the shifting political windstorm of the present, and it is able to remain silent as it does. May this letter be a token of assurance to you that not all theological professors, not even all New Testament profs, share Kittel's position. Please do not imagine that I do not take the matters about which you write absolutely seriously. If only people would be honest about what is actually at stake in all of this. The issue is not simply about persons. It's not even about the state or the folk or race or, to use a better word, the nonsense, the horrible slogans that are being hurled about. It is not possible either to question or to answer any of these because every assured consensus has vanished, and all discourse is polarized into point and counterpoint feelings and sentiments. The oppression that results should not be met with words, but rather with help. Now, Lohmeyer turns here. The issue here is one of faith. For the one book that both binds and constrains us is also the book that divides us. It seems to be very difficult for German Christendom to understand and embrace the two sides of this reality. What is needed is an extreme clarification of all the historical and material presuppositions on which this two-sided reality rests. I cannot address those propositions now, nor need I explain them to you. But listen to this. I hope that you will be in agreement with me in this. This is Lohmeyer's appeal to Martin Buber, the Jew. I hope we can find common ground in this, he said. First, that the Christian faith is Christian only insofar as it bears the Jewish faith in its heart. I do not know if you will be able also to affirm the reverse. This is the risky point that he's going to make. I'm not sure you'll be able to agree with this, but that the Jewish faith remains Jewish only insofar as it preserves within itself a place for the Christian faith. Lohmeyer is asking Martin Buber, is there any place for Jesus Christ within Judaism? If we as Christians confess that we must have a place for Moses in our faith, can I ask you if there is a place for Jesus in yours? This is not to say that the differences between Jews and Christians should not be vigorously debated. Nevertheless, at root in the debate is the inner issue of sincerity, truth, and the ineffability of faith. Lohmeyer says this is not dogma we're talking about. This is not nationalism. This is something deeper. It's something we both share, Jew and Christian. Truth, sincerity, and the ineffability of faith. I know nothing, almost nothing more important or paramount for a Christian theologian than this question of Judaism, says Lohmeyer. It is a bitter experience for me that our Christian and theological publications so easily succumb to politically and similarly tainted slogans as happens in Kittel's concept. This is a flimsy, moth-eaten religious cloak for a political expedient. He's absolutely right. More bitter still is that once the defamation is politically and socially carried out, no theologian and no church speaks a word of their master to the victim. You are my brother. I think that Lohmeyer's calling a Jew his brother in public is the first example in the 20th century of that happening. Bonhoeffer will do it in 1943. Lohmeyer does it in 1933. Demands are made, but no help is offered. If we are to come to terms with all that is happening, we must repeatedly remind ourselves that we have never drifted further from the Christian faith than we have at the present. All that remains for us is the faint hope of the renewal of Christianity, as you personally hope for the renewal of Judaism. And I'll stop there. I think this is a powerful letter for two reasons. Number one, Lohmeyer is identifying a false Christianity. A false Christianity that is tremendously powerful and tremendously damaging, not just to Jewish people, that's obvious, but to the Christian faith itself. When you read the New Testament, you see a hard tack against the perversion of the faith. And Lohmeyer calls out his church to condemn the false Christianity of his day. But the second thing he does is to commend the necessity of Jews to come to terms with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as we Christians claim the essence of the Old Testament for our faith, it's very important, he says, for Jews to consider the essence of the New Testament for the Jewish mission itself. And so let me conclude by telling you the two things that I think admirable about Ernst Lohmeyer with regard to bearing witness to Jews for the gospel. First is that Lohmeyer does not enter this battle on the basis of winning. For him, the issue is the truth of moral and theological values. The idea of contending for issues on the basis of their winnability never crossed the mind of Ernst Lohmeyer. He was not a utilitarian who measured engagement on the basis of a successful outcome. He was an unalloyed virtue ethicist. He was an idealist. He loved Plato. He was a Kantian. And above all, he was a Christian who engaged issues not on the basis of whether they could be won, but on the value of their virtue and their merit, period, full stop. The battle worth fighting was not the battle that could be won, but the battle that virtue and truth and justice demanded of one to fight. Lohmeyer is a Lutheran in this sense. Here I stand. Here I stand. He says to Gerhard Kittel, here I stand. I can do no other. The one and only virtue for Ernst Lohmeyer was to live, and if necessary to die, he did die as a man worthy of the freedom that was given and commended of a believer in Jesus Christ. And here is what I believe is profoundly Christian about Lohmeyer's letter to Buber. He did not resort to the normal categories that tend to divide, to decide and to determine Jewish-Christian relationships. There are three of those categories that always determine the conversation. One of them is that all Jews are damned because they don't believe in Christ. That's the eternal damnation option. Lohmeyer did not agree with that. He did not agree with the second option, which is very popular today, the two-covenant theory, that is to say that Jews are saved by the law, Christians are saved by the grace of Christ, Christians should not proclaim the gospel to Jews, and Jews should not impose the law on Christians. The former denomination that I came from before I joined ECO actually believes this two-covenant salvation. And he opposed a third salvation, or a third option called Zionism, namely that somehow the Jewish nation would come to a renewal and come to Christ. Zionism is a political revival of Jews. Zionism is not a theological movement at all. It has no adherence to God, or especially to the gospel. And Lohmeyer said this is a danger in itself. So Lohmeyer avoided these three dogmas for a simple reason, that every one of them deals with the Jews apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lohmeyer refused to enter into this debate on any terms that rejected or refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, he extended agape love to Martin Buber. That's a Christian move. He embraced Buber as a Christian brother. And he declared the judgment of God against a false Christianity that elevates nation and politics above the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lohmeyer did more than call Buber a brother. He treated him as a brother by inviting him, by requiring him to consider a possibility that Lohmeyer believed important for his life, namely the seriousness of Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the consummation and the consummation of the history to which Martin Buber belonged as a Jew. If Christians consider the Old Testament the source of their faith, is it possible for Martin Buber, is it possible for Jews to consider the New Testament as the fulfillment of their faith? I'm going to stop right there.
Jim, thank you so much for sharing with us bold insights and deep Christian convictions of Ernst Lohmeyer, and for leading us to have to think about, in this day and age of maybe increasing blind nationalism and anti-Semitism, how we as Christians can benefit from Lohmeyer's insights. We have about 20 minutes around our tables. You should have two questions at your table to fuel your discussion, and then we'll come back together around 7:30 for a time of questions to be addressed to Jim. So go ahead and dig in.